Speaking on this program is Brother Tony Lawrence.
Over the past several weeks, I've been trying to plan sermons for 2009, as well as to make sure that the sermons that I have prepared for the rest of this year meet the needs of the congregation. And if there is any subject that is really needed, it is the subject of repentance. And I want us to understand that as you approach this subject in the year 2008, almost 2009, you have to realize this is not a new condition. Brother Chris just read to us a few moments ago from Luke chapter 3, and that's with regards to John the Baptist. And the Bible tells us that John the Baptist came preaching baptism for the repentance, or baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. He, along with Jesus, preached, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." When the apostles began their first gospel sermon on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, they preached repentance. Everywhere that the gospel went, men were called upon to repent. The late Brother Wendell Winkler wrote a little book, Things That Accompany Salvation. And in that little book, he described each of the aspects of what it is involved in becoming a Christian. And the lesson on repent or perish, he begins by quoting Brother J.W. McGarvey, who was a man who preached in the late 1800s. And he made the comment at that time that if miraculous gifts were still available today, he would not want the gift of healing, the gift of speaking in tongues, or even the gift of prophecy. But he said if miraculous gifts were available today, he said, what I would like to have is the gift to cause men to repent. When I first read that, I thought, well, Brother McGarvey, maybe you don't understand how great some of those gifts were. Think about the gift of being able to heal sick folks. Or think about the gift of prophecy to be able to speak forth the mind of God. But the older I get, and the more I interact with people, the more I'm convinced that Brother McGarvey had a good perception of this world and what this world needs. This world is in desperate need, not of just reform, not of people who are just somehow sorry for the situation in which they find themselves, but we need people who will genuinely repent of their sins. Too few people really understand what repentance requires, and so that's why we're going to study this lesson. In fact, that's really what my main thrust is to be, is that when this lesson is over, that each of us can say, I think I understand what it means. So we're going to look at three things. We're going to look at repentance examined, repentance exemplified, and then number three, repentance enjoined. So if you will, let's begin our lesson now to look at examining repentance. And just like any other subject of the Bible, if I don't know what it is I am studying, or maybe I don't fully comprehend it, then what I need to do is to go and examine the Bible chapter by chapter, book by book, and make sure that I look and see that I understand what it involves. The word, the original word, is a compound word. The first part of it is the word for after. The latter part of the word is the word for mind. And it means or carries with it the idea of a person whose mind is different afterwards than it was before. You know, a lot of us have changed our minds on things. It may be that at one point in time we thought this is what we ought to do, but we gain more information, we gain more experience, and then what do? We change our mind. When you look at people in the Bible, they may be going in this direction, and yet after they get new information, they turn and they start going this direction. Good example, the Apostle Paul. He was going this direction. He was persecuting the church. And yet when he learned that Jesus was the Christ, the true Son of God, he made a complete change and started going this direction. The change of mind is prompted by godly sorrow. That's what really you get to the heart of it and the meaning of it here. Notice with me 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 8 through 10. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. You see, if my sorrow is based upon God, it's based upon pleasing Him, then it changes for me in the right direction. If my sorrow, though, is based upon the world, it will change me for the wrong direction. Real, biblical, genuine repentance involves my being sorry for what I have done that is wrong. But you say, can I know what's in your heart? And the answer is no. I can't look at you and say, I know that in your heart you're not genuine. In fact, Jesus uses an illustration about a man who says, I repent 7 times in a day. If he comes to you and says 7 times in a day, I repent. You know what Jesus said? You shall forgive him. I can't look into that man's heart and tell whether or not he's honest and genuine and true. In fact, Jeremiah observed, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? You can't know my heart, and I can't know yours. Someone says, okay then. If you can't know someone's heart, how do you know if anybody ever repents? Well, that's where you have to go to the Bible and study a little deeper. And whatever is in a person's heart will come out in their actions. That's the reason why John the Baptist said, bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. Those things that you do in your life show whether or not. Let me carry you to Proverbs 23, verse 7. For as he thinks in his heart, so is he. As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. I go further to Matthew 12:35. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good things. An evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil things. Person says, I repent and I'm genuine. I've got to assume they're telling me the truth. On the other hand, if a person says, I repent, but he never changes his life. That person never goes through a grieving process for what he has done. Then how can that person be judged as having repented? John explained that genuine repentance will result in fruits. I want to go back to the passage that Brother Chris read. And I want you to look as we examine this passage, how that it shows itself. Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Therefore every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So the people ask him, saying, what shall we do then? We want to do it. He answered to them, he who has two tunics. Tunics were garments. You've got two. You've got more than you need. Most of us have many clothes in our closet. He says, you give to him who has none. He who has food, let him do likewise. The tax collectors also came to be baptized and said to him, Teacher, what shall we do? He said to them, collect no more than what is appointed to you. Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, and what shall we do? So he said to them, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. You see, each one of these people were in a situation in life where they had to have sorrow over the sin which they had. It's very common for a tax collector, a publican, to exact more from the people than they were supposed to. And because of the Roman authorities, they could do it too. He said, don't you do that. To you soldiers, they could intimidate people. They could come and they could threaten people and get away with it. He said, don't do that. Don't accuse anyone falsely. Be content with your wages. You know, here's a publican, here's a tax collector, and a man owes $100 in his tax. Tax collector could say to the soldier, we're going to get $200 out of him. I'll take the $100 to send to the government. I'll take $50 for myself and I'll give you $50. Soldier says, don't worry about it. We'll take care of you. You see, that kind of attitude, John the Baptist said, won't work. And if you want to repent, you've got to change your life. But perhaps the best way to understand anything is to see it in the lives of real people. I went back and looked at some of the previous lessons that I had used, and I tried to choose some examples from the lives of real people. And so this lesson, I tried to go to some lives of some different people that I had not used in previous lessons. And to see repentance as it was carried out in their lives. And so, if you will, just give me a minute or two for us to look at the lives of some of these people. The first one I want to look at is Manasseh. Now, unless you know or remember who Manasseh was, let me tell you that he was one of the worst kings of Judah. In fact, the best thing for me to do is to carry you through these first 13 verses here. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king and reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. But he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to all the abomination of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down. He raised up altars for the Baals, made wooden images and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. He also built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem shall my name be forever. Now just pause with me for just a moment here. He was an idolatrous man. Not only was he idolatrous, but here's a man who brought his idolatry into God's house. Could you visualize the stand that we've taken on, for instance, alcoholic beverages and the sinfulness of drunkenness? Could you imagine saying, okay, well, we're going to open up this room over here, room 14, and we're going to have a bar in there, and if you come in, and you can be able to go get your drinks. That's exactly the kind of man that Manasseh was. He was a man who brought any of the worldly wickedness into God's people. As I go further in verses 5 through 7, and he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. He also caused his sons to pass through the fire in the valley of the sons of Hinnom. He practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft and sorcery, consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much to evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He even set a carved image, the idol which he had made in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. Just puts icing on his sinful cake. And I will not again remove the foot of Israel from the land which I have appointed your fathers, only if they are careful to do all that I have commanded them, according to the whole law and the statutes and ordinances by the hand of Moses. So Manasseh seduced Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people, but he would not listen. Therefore, the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, carried him off to Babylon. Now here's the kicker. Verse 12. Now when he was in affliction, he implored the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed to him, and he received his entreaty, heard his supplication, and brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God. Here's a man high and mighty, capable of doing anything he wants to do. God humbled him, and he had a true change of heart. A true change of heart. God could look down on the life of Manasseh, and Manasseh made a change. Can we as wicked people make a change? Sure we can. Very wicked people can. Now the next few won't be nearly that extensive. We all know about Jonah. We know that God gave Jonah a job to do. He said, Jonah, I want you to go to the city of the Ninevites. And I want you to preach to them. Jonah ran away. Then Jonah ran back to God. And then we come to Jonah chapter 3, verses 4 and following. Jonah began to enter the city a first day's walk. And he cried out, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. Then the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast nor herd or flock taste of anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and the violence that is in his hand. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. God saw their works. You see, people who were wicked, who were violent, who were evil, they said, we got to change. What does repentance require? Some works that people can see. Several years ago, I was called to go to a congregation that was having trouble with marriage, divorce, and remarriage. The preacher was preaching the view that says that you can divorce and remarry for whatever reason you want to, and then stay in your second marriage. And he was teaching the people, all you have to do is say, I repent, and you can still stay there. We had a discussion in a room of several people, and Ezekiel chapter 33 was brought up. I think it's applied then, I still think it applies today, about what repentance involves. In Ezekiel 33, verses 14 through 16, and again, when I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, if he turns from his sin and does what is lawful and right, if the wicked, now notice now, restores the pledge, gives back what he has stolen, walks in the statutes of life without committing iniquity, he shall surely live. He shall not die. None of the sins which he has committed shall be remembered against him. He has done what is lawful and right. He shall surely live. Here's a man who sins. Here's a man who wants to live. He wants God to forgive him. What do I have to do? What does repentance demand? Look at verse 15. If the wicked restores the pledge, he's taken something. What's he got to do? He's got to give it back. He gives back what has been stolen. And my point was, if I steal your car and I repent, I say I repent, I got to give your car back. I can't say, I repent and I get to keep the car too. It's not right. That's just not right. Repentance involves and requires my making things right as best as I possibly can. One more, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning with verse 9. And there Paul says, now I rejoice that you were made sorry. We talked about that earlier. That godly sorrow led to repentance. In verse 10. But I want you to notice specifically verse 11 here. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In everything you proved yourselves to be clear in this matter. What diligence it produced in you. When a person genuinely repents, it changes them and their lives. To the point he says, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal. These people got excited about trying to fix the things that were wrong in their lives. That's an example of how it works. Now, number three, repentance enjoined. The word enjoined means a requirement, a command. And I think it's quite obvious since all of us are sinners, all of us are required to repent. In fact, Acts 17:30 Paul to the Athenians said, truly the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. All men everywhere. There's not a person in this audience tonight that God has not sent the command to repent. It may be that your sins were, as he will observe, are like an alien sinner. There are people who have never yet become a Christian. Do they need to repent? Yes. What sins do they have? Everything that they've done that's wrong. You're talking about a cumulative amount of sins. In Acts 2:37, when Peter convicted them of crucifying and slaying the Son of God, they heard this, they were cut to the heart. That's that godly sorrow. And they said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said to them, repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Going on to chapter 3, verse 19, repent therefore and be converted that your sins may be blotted out. Wherever they went, what did they preach? Repentance, repentance. To those people who had never yet become Christians. But sometimes we think, maybe inaccurately so, that's something you do when you first become a Christian. You repent. You know, you come forward, you repent. The preacher or someone else has you to stand up and ask you in front of the audience, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? You confess that. Then you're baptized for the remission of your sins and say, okay, I've repented. But for those of us who are Christians, repentance is still there. Because when we sin, and we do sin, There needs to be a godly sorrow for that. Let me give you a couple of illustrations. Acts 8. Remember a man by the name of Simon who was a sorcerer? Simon had been in the city of Caesarea. He had been giving out that he himself was some great one. And Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given. He offered them money, saying, "Give me this power, that also that on anyone upon whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you have thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right but in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, and of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you." What do you need to do? Here's a man's already been baptized, but he sins after that. In fact, right after that. And he's told to repent, and he's told to pray. In Revelation chapter 2, those seven churches of Asia, you come to the church at Thyatira, same place where Lydia was from. And here's the city of Thyatira, and it's got problems. Here's the problem. He says, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit fornication and eat things sacrificed to idols." Now, carefully notice verse 21. "And I gave her time to repent of her fornication, and she did not repent." Here is a person who calls herself a prophetess. She's given time to repent, but she hadn't repented. What does repentance require? What does repentance demand out of me? It involves a change of mind that results in a change of behavior. I'm a different type person. Can I return back to my old ways? Obviously I can. Simon did. Do you have sins for which you need to repent tonight? Well, if you're not a Christian, you do. You need to repent and be baptized, as they were told in Acts 2:38.